You have any of those mega churches around here? You know, sometimes you know the kind I'm talking about. They're huge masses. You have one little Baptist church down the street with 20 people attending, and then another Baptist church on down a few blocks, and it's just overflowing every Sunday morning. You wonder, how is that? And then when you start examining them, you look at the larger church, and usually they have program after program after program. They have a youth program for the various ages of youth, and nothing is wrong with that. I'm not being critical of that. They have a women's program, maybe singles and married, all these various programs and clubs and all these different things. And a lot of times when you start talking to people about their churches, you find out that really that's why they're attending, because they've got something for everybody. And when you start talking theology, sometimes they're a little bit lost. Well, let's talk about the Bible. I'm not in every case. Now, some people have pastors that really are do focus on exegesis and so on. But more and more in this modern world, you see that churches are focusing on something different. You've all heard of the church growth movement, I'm sure. You've perhaps heard of the concept of seeker-sensitive churches. That's part of the church growth movement. And seeker, it comes from the Rick Warren ideas, you know, the book he wrote some years back. I can't remember the title right now. But in any case, these seeker-sensitive churches, that means that they're looking for various ways so that they can meet the, quote, felt needs, unquote, of the people coming to them. Or actually so that they can attract them through appealing to their felt needs. And so they come up with all kinds of innovative things. Some of them are pretty good ideas, I would say. But some of them you begin to wonder after a while when you have Pastor Knievel coming into the worship place on his motorcycle, speeding down the aisle, headed toward a ramp so he can make his jump for a grand entry. And, you know, people in the congregation say, well, I wonder if we'll have to sit through a sermon today if he misses. But in any case, you have some things like that. And sometimes the flashing lights and the fireworks and all kinds of things, they make it into a stage performance. So there are some extremes in that movement. And the whole idea, it seems, is to reverse the modern trend of the decline of Christianity. And when I say Christianity, I'm speaking in the broad sense, including all different denominations, not separating true Christianity from the false. You know, we saw that in Europe. We've seen it in Europe. Some of the big cathedrals all over Europe now empty. That once were full. Christianity, some have said, is essentially dead in Europe. It seems that it is dying. It's still it's still alive here, but it seems that it is dwindling. Some of the major denominations are falling off more and more and more as the decades go by. And this has been a trend for some time. So people are looking for ways to grow the church. How do you grow the church? People want to know about that. And so what they've begun to do in many cases is they began to look for ways for increasing numbers. So they have focused on numbers. How can we get more people in here? By presenting things that will draw their interest. Now, I don't know about you, but I wonder about that. Something's wrong with that picture. I'd like for you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The Apostle Paul does talk about meeting people where they are in order to influence them. But I don't think he has anything in mind like some of the seeker-sensitive groups that you see today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says, beginning in verse 19, "For though I am free from all men..." Now here he's returning to a theme he began in the beginning of the chapter when he says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free?" And his point here he's making is that he is free as an apostle. He can, he could, if he so sought, live. He doesn't have to pay his own expenses. The church could pay them, and that's his right, as the other apostles exercised that right. He could have a wife, as the other apostles had, but he had chosen not to, in order to put his time and energies into serving the church and to paying his own way and not depending on them. So he says he's free. in verse 19 again, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all." Why? "That I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law," not without, and he says in parenthetically, "not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ." So he wants his readers to understand. He's not saying that he's free from any responsibility where God's law is concerned. But when he is addressing people who are outside the law, usually in the Gentile world, for example, among the Greek philosophers and different groups like that, he addresses them on their terms. That's what he's talking about here. "That I might win those who are without law. To the weak I become as weak." In other words, you know, if you're talking to the weak, you're people who are on a different level from you, people who are perhaps, let's say, for example, and what he's probably talking about here is meat sold in the marketplace that had been possibly sacrificed in the idol's temple. The weak person sees that, he thinks it may have been sacrificed in an idol's temple, and he cannot disconnect that from the idol. So he thinks that if I eat that, I'm participating in idolatry. Now, Paul knows meat is simply meat. You know, a good piece of beef is just that. It's a good piece of beef. But some people cannot make that disconnection. And so then for you to eat that in front of them, in their presence, it could result in their compromising their own conscience. That's what he's driving at here. So he becomes as weak. In other words, he's aware of that when he's dealing with such persons. "I have become all things to all men that I might by all men means save some." See, this is his point. So that he can win people, so that he can save people. But not only that, not only the outside, he's also speaks of this subject, same subject in chapter 10, concerning people in the church. You don't want to be a stumbling block to them either. So this is his whole point here. He wants to win people. And he says, verse 23, "Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you." So this is his point here, that he wants to win people by meeting them essentially where they are. He goes on to define this further in chapter 10 in verse 23. He says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful." Now, did you know that all things are lawful? What all can you now do, knowing that all things are lawful? You don't have to observe all these old rigid laws anymore, do you? All things are lawful. Now, that's not what he means, obviously. He's quoting some. This was evidently a common saying. People would commonly say, the people there in Corinth would have been familiar with that common saying, "All things are lawful for me." But see, Paul is throwing in his 2 cents worth. Said, in other words, you've heard the saying, "All things are lawful." However, not all things are helpful. So his point here is those things that may be lawful in some sense are not always helpful. Example, it may be lawful for me to eat a steak, even though that meat might have been offered in an idol's temple. But it's not always helpful for me to do that if I cause my brother to stumble as a result of my doing that. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Sometimes it has just the opposite effect. Sometimes you can actually harm people, even though you're doing something that may be lawful for you. Something that may not be directly disobeying God's law, and yet, because of the way someone else perceives it, it is a stumbling block to them. And this pertains to people, whether they're in the church or outside the church. "Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being." And then he goes on in verse 25, "Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake." Now here, you know, obviously he's talking about this subject of things that may have been sacrificed in the idol's temple. In verse 26 he says, "For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness." In other words, hey, God is the one who put the cattle out there. That's his, and all you're doing is partaking of the meat that he has provided. That's the way Paul would look at it. But some people could not disconnect it from the idol. And that's a different story. It says that if any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you. It doesn't mean if they're serving kittens and snails and slugs and things. You know. No, and it's talking about things that you can legitimately eat, obviously. But here's his point. Eat whatever is before you, asking no questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own. So you already know that there's nothing wrong with eating it. Not your own, but your neighbor, or the person, the other person. He says, he goes on to say, let me see where I've got here. I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? See, Paul has the liberty to do that. He understands it. And yet, he knows that in his liberty, if he's not cautious, he can cause a stumbling block for others. It's similar to the use of alcohol. You know, we know that, biblically speaking, there is nothing wrong with the moderate use of alcohol. A little wine with a meal, that's no problem at all. But some people, because of their situation being different from yours, can't handle that. And to place it before them might be a temptation that may lead to some bad choices. Same thing. So these are things you have to be aware of. But the point here is, his whole point in all of this, he's saying, do not let your liberty cause another to stumble. You can't use this to support some of the seeker-sensitive ideas that are floating around out there. And you see examples in other places in the book of Acts of what he means when he says he's being all things to all people. For example, in Acts chapter 17, I'll just refer you to that without turning there, but you remember when he was on Mars Hill, he was meeting with the philosophers there. These were Greek philosophers, Stoic and Epicureans or whoever they were. They were philosophers. And Paul, when he was in Athens, he looked around and he saw all these idols all over the place and inscriptions to idols. And of course, he was disturbed by that, naturally. So the place was full of idolatry. And then when he was speaking in the synagogues and then out in the marketplace, all along, some of the philosophers heard about what he was saying. Said, well, you're saying something new, something different. We'd like to hear more from you. So he met with them. And what does he do? Well, let's do go back over there. Some interesting statements here back over in Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, he says, then verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. So there's his springboard. See what he's doing? He's meeting them where they are. Inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Already he's beginning to contradict, even though he's begun here where they are. He begins at that point. But now he's beginning to take issue with what they actually believe. You see how he's gently moving into this. God, who made the world and everything in it, he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gave life to all breath, gave all life and breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation that dwells on the face of the earth, referring no doubt to Adam and Eve. And has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, no doubt referring to what happened after the Tower of Babel, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might find or might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Now here's something he does you may not realize. You might have a note. If you have a study Bible, you might have a note there. But here in verse 28, he actually quotes from sources that they are familiar with. He says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets said." He's referring to poetry that goes back to as far back as the 6th century B.C. He's referring to two or three different things, and some of it from the 3rd century B.C. And it goes on to say, for we are his offspring. So he's quoting pagan poets. Poets that they were familiar with. And by the way, those original poems were written to Zeus. So you say, uh-oh, Paul here is using paganism to speak of God, using something that was pertained to Zeus to speak of God. No, it's not really. Yeah, that was written to Zeus, but see, Paul understands that Zeus is not the true God, and that those things said of Zeus really belong to the true God, not to Zeus. So he's actually quoting something they're familiar with in order to what? To reach them. But he's not holding back here. He's not holding back. He's not watering down the message, as some people today do. He's not saying, so, well, we've got to stop obsessing about this or that that's going on in society. He's not, no. He's not practicing pure political correctness here. No, he's just starting on an even playing field, as it were. He's meeting them where they are, and now he's presenting to them the truth. He goes on, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." Look around. If you're on the Areopagus, you look around, and what will you see? Those very things. And Paul is saying, that's not the way God is. And these things you see around you do not represent him. "Truly, these times of ignorance," I'm getting kind of blunt here, "God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." In other words, the gospel is going out, the truth is going out, and now with it is a message of repentance. And so God, through the message, is calling on all to repent. "Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." He's not pulling any punches here. And you know, it got a response. Look at it. "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this." So you see, you had this two different responses. But he didn't pull any punches. He spoke the truth. Knowing that Greek philosophers, the idea of raising the dead, that doesn't fit their philosophy. Their idea was that you have an immortal soul that goes fleeing off into the various heavenly spheres, whatever that consists of. But the idea of rising from the dead, no. So they mocked, ridiculed, no doubt, walked away. But others said, well, let's hear more. Hear what you have to say about this. And then, see, this was to the Greeks, to those not under law. But to those under law, to the Jews, you see an example in chapter 21. That one we won't turn there, but you do remember the account of how when Paul went to Jerusalem, he met with James, and James says, you know, there's a rumor out about you that you're speaking against Moses and against this holy place here and against the law, and that you're telling Jews that they don't have to circumcise their children and they don't have to keep the law. You're speaking against those things. So I tell you what, let's do. You see, you look around, you see all these Jews. Many of them met you when you came in, and they were thrilled to see you. But you see all these myriads of Jews that believe, and every one of them is zealous for the law. So what we're going to do here is we're going to have you join these men who are going to go through with this ritual. It'll involve some sacrificial offerings in the shaving of their heads and so on. And you join them in that. That way it'll show the people, it'll show these people that you are not what they say. And so Paul does that. And no doubt that was beneficial to the believing Jews who saw it. So, well, you know, he's not, after all, he's not saying all these things that we've heard that he is saying. Now, to qualify, Paul did understand that your relationship with God, whether you're Jew or Greek, your relationship with God is through Jesus Christ, and that those things didn't have anything to do with it. Circumcision and the ritual law in the temple, all of that. A Jew could have a relationship, a new covenant type relationship with God through Christ without all those things. But Paul wasn't preaching against those things for people who that was part of their custom. So he goes ahead and goes through with it, and then some of the unbelieving Jews saw him, said, "Hey, whoa, this is the guy that's been bringing Greeks in the temple," which it was not really true. He's been bringing these unclean people, these uncircumcised, into the temple. And so he had contention with them. And let's just take up part of that. Said we wouldn't go there, but let's do. And just see how he addressed them. This is in Acts 21 is where this account is found. But let's move on over to chapter 22. This is when they encounter him. And I want you to notice how he responds to them. In verse 1, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them," to get this, "in the Hebrew language," that got their attention. Now, wait a minute. Whoa. Remember, these in Jerusalem, these are Judeans, and they were not Hellenistic Jews. They were Judeans, and this, the fact that he spoke the Hebrew language, said, "Whoa, he's one of us." You see what he's doing here. He's to the Jews, he was one under the law, he was as one under the law. He spoke, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, "I am indeed a Jew." Now he's going to lay out his credentials here. "Born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel. Taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today." You know, when you say, "Look, I was trained at the feet of Gamaliel," that's no small thing in the Jewish community of that day. This means he had rabbinic authority. Maybe the word rabbinic wasn't used at that time, but it's the same thing. And this is a guy who knows the scriptures. He can quote them to you in different languages. He can cite probably whole sections backward and forward. He knows the traditions and the customs and all the details surrounding them. And here he's telling them, "Look, I was brought up in this. I was trained in this. And I was zealous for God as much as anybody else ever was." And then he says, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women." And then he goes on to tell his story. And then he tells how Christ struck him down. And he tells of all that happened along the way. And now he's moving from the common ground. "I'm on common ground with you. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. You relate to that." And now he's giving them the truth, who the Messiah is and how I know he is the Messiah. So he lays it out for them, doesn't hold anything back. And then he gets down to this part, skip on down to verse 20. He says, "And when the blood of your martyr..." Verse 21. "Then he said to me," this is after the death of Stephen, verse 21. "Then he said to me," this is Christ talking to Paul, said, "Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." You see, Paul was concerned because, look, I have a reputation around here, and you're going to choose me now to preach this way? I've been the persecutor of this way? He says, "I'll send you far from here to the Gentiles." Now then notice what happened there. "And they listened to him until this word," sent to the Gentiles, "until this word. And then they raised their voice and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live.'" Well, he didn't pull any punches, did he? He started off the common ground. But then he laid out the truth. So that's what Paul means when he says, I'm all things to all men. He meets them where they are. Of course, he was able to do that because he was very familiar with the various cultures of his day. Not only the Jewish culture, the Hebrew culture, but also the Greek culture as well, the Gentiles, the various peoples that lived, that occupied those, or that lived in those, the regions round about. Now, Paul knew that you could not get people to listen to you if you come to them as an adversary. So they'll tune you out before you can say another word. He knew that. I think we all know that. You don't go to people and say, you know, you're practicing pagan customs. You're a pagan. I remember when I started learning all that stuff, and I tried to tell that to my family that they were pagans. So, you know, this is just paganism. All these things that are so precious, so dear to you. These precious customs, you know, cherished customs. And that didn't go over so well. I thought they'd say, oh, really? Wow, what about that? I thought they'd find it as fascinating as I found it to be when I first was exposed to it. Yet in the cases that we have just read about, we see that Paul still managed, even though he began with common grounds, he still managed to provoke people, in some cases, to anger and to cause them to mock him because he would not compromise the truth. In some of the seeker-sensitive environments today, people do compromise, or at least they don't address the truth in its fullness. A lot of times, sermons now have been replaced with brief talks about some kind of positive imaging or something like that. But any real depth on the truth of the gospel, in many cases, it's just missing. It's just missing. So what does a church do to survive? You know, we hear some of this in our own circles in the Church of God movement because it is well known that we're an aging church and that the people that, in my own experience, going back many years, well, not that many, but, you know, enough. Some of the men I remember who were quite young and very dynamic in the pulpit, now they're, well, some of them are already gone. A good many of them are gone. And some of them are on up there in years, in their 80s. And slowing down. You can tell it's not the same. And people are nowadays are wringing their hands saying, what are we going to do to grow the church? How are we going to grow the church? It seems that the young people are not sticking around. So many of them go their own ways. They're not sticking around. Is there a next generation coming along? So we're wringing our hands and worrying about that. And that same concern has produced the seeker-sensitive ideas and many of the church growth ideas with all the programs and all of that. Well, I'd like to comment on that, what I think the real issue is here, and I think sometimes it can be missed. First of all, I think we should stop worrying about numbers. I don't think we should worry about numbers. If the people don't come in, they don't come in. We should be individually and collectively, of course, as Paul, all things to all men. That is to say, we meet them where they are. We do not meet them as adversaries. But then, as you see in the example of Paul, you don't hide the truth either. You give them the truth. You can do that in a charitable way without being adversarial, as you see Paul did. But he didn't hold back when it came right down to it. He preached the gospel. He preached the truth about what God says, for example, about idolatry when he's right there talking to these Greeks on Mars Hill and looking around and seeing all the idols all around. So that's one thing. I think if we begin worrying about numbers, then we'll start to devise ways of increasing numbers. Now, you do want to reach as many people as possible, but when you start coming up with programs, you know, with all the flashing lights and the fireworks, and make it into a stage performance, as some have done, when a church service looks more like a rock concert, then I think you're drawing in numbers, but there's no substance there. They're coming for the wrong reasons, in other words. And again, I'm not saying that there are not some ideas that could be tried. Certainly, I'm not suggesting that at all. But I do think there are some extremes that we have seen out there. I'd like for you to go to a couple of scriptures. Look at Matthew 28. This is something that sometimes is overlooked. Matthew chapter 28. I can understand the desire to win people, to get in the numbers, and maybe the hopefully win them to Christ. That's the common sentiment that's out there. But something that is sometimes, I think, forgotten, and it's Matthew 28, and this is when Jesus gave his disciples what we call the Great Commission. Verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now, this is stated in different ways in different accounts. So preach the gospel to every creature. Preach the go out and preach the gospel. In the process, you're making disciples. You understand that. You see it being carried out in the book of Acts. You see how they did it. You see how the Apostle Paul would later do it after the 12. He went into the synagogues and preached to the Jews and the God-fearers who were assembled there. You see him also in the marketplace speaking there and taking advantage of the various opportunities. You see Peter on the day of Pentecost. You see him later in the household of Cornelius. And they go out preaching primarily to the Jews, and Paul and Barnabas go primarily to the Gentiles. So you see how it all plays out. But you know, there's something else here, though, that shows us that this is not just instructions for the apostles. And that's that last phrase here. He says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That tells me that this commission, this expectation Jesus has of his followers of spreading this message, of making disciples, didn't end with the apostles, but continues on. So we have a responsibility in that regard. But here's what I want you to notice particularly. He says, I am with you always. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. If you forget that we're not alone in these efforts to preach the gospel and make disciples, that he is with us if we're really preaching the truth, then we need, you know, we kind of takes our attention off the numbers and look at who it is who is with us and empowering and enabling us to carry out this mission. I am with you. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at a few verses here. Chapter 3, and beginning in verse 1, says, now, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able. You see, there was a problem here. It had to do with celebrities. You know, we still see that, don't we? People have certain celebrities that they attach themselves to, and they, if it's a politician, they'll support them to the nth degree, or if it may be a movie star. But anyway, celebrity cults. It can happen even in the church. He says, you're still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Is this about celebrities? He goes on to say, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. There's your key right there. Yeah, God uses agents to do these things. That's why Christ sent out the apostles and told them to make disciples. But you have to realize that Christ is with them, and he's with any genuine ministry in what it's all the way to the end of the age. And you must understand that it is God who gives the increase. So what am I saying here? First and foremost, To succeed in doing what Christ wants us to do, we must be God-centered. Not focused on sociology and psychology and trying to meet needs in that regard, because then we become man-centered. Anytime we look at the sociological needs, the psychological needs, and we begin to focus on that and try to find ways to appeal to people just on that basis, you know, with these positive self-image type sermons, then we're no longer God-centered. Paul here says, don't be focusing on men. God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, speaking of himself and Apollos, but God who gave the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. You notice the God-centeredness of the Apostle Paul's approach here? So that's number one. We must be God-centered. Christians, both individually and the church, the body of Christ as a whole, must be God-centered. Or you might as well give it up. Now, with that in mind, I want you to go with me to Romans chapter 1 and bring out something here. Try to move through this pretty quickly. But in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is talking about the problem from creation. Ken referred to it in a sermonette. God made man in his image. Male and female, he created them in his image and after his likeness and gave them dominion. Now here the Apostle Paul in chapter 1 is describing the problem from that point, from what we call the fall and the influence of the devil, from that point onward. He defines the problem. And of course he leads into the fact that it's not that it's with all mankind, and when you start trying to break it down Jew or Gentile, you're into futility at that point, because it's everybody. The whole world went this way after Adam was driven out of the garden. I want you to notice how he does this. It's been pointed out by some scholars. You're all probably familiar with what is called intertextual echoes. It's when you read the text in the New Testament, for example, sometimes you will read as a direct quotation from the Old Testament. Well, that's not really an echo. That's just a direct quotation. You know right where to go to find it. You read the context, you see what it's about. But sometimes the writers of the New Testament will refer to things in the Old Testament without identifying a text, without a direct quotation. Those are called intertextual echoes. And some have pointed out that some of them appear here in Romans 1, and they do. I'll give you some examples here, and I want to show you how he develops this theme. And what we're going to see is this movement from God-centeredness to man-centeredness. In verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world..." What, you see the intertestamental, or I'm sorry, the intertextual echo there, referring to Genesis 1, right? Referring to the creation narrative. That would include the creation of Adam and Eve and the problem that they encountered. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." You know, he's the creator. We see all the creatures of this earth, the four-footed beast and the various mammals that are out there, and the fish and the birds and all those things described back in the book of Genesis. And it's very clear that they have design. They have a designer. You look at creation as a whole, you see that this is His handiwork. So people are without excuse, have been since creation, ever since the what we call the fall. Men are without excuse. Because also, and he tells why in verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. In other words, they were no longer God-centered. They did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. That's a reference back to Genesis 1:28. The animals, the birds, the creeping things. So you see what's happening there. God said, let's make man in our image, after our likeness, and He did. And He said, take dominion over the four-footed beasts, the animals, the fish, the birds, and so on. And that's what man was to do. And what do we see here? Now He's making images of those things and bowing down before them. It's a reversal. It's now it's worship of the creature, not the Creator. No longer God-centered, but now man-centered. And you see some other interesting intertextual echoes here. Moving on, says, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness. This is how the wrath of God, by the way, was expressed. He gave them up. You know what that means? He stepped away. Stepped back. He gave them up. He didn't stop them. You know, at the Tower of Babel, He intervened and stopped that. He stopped things in other times, but this, no, He stepped back. Because if you begin to interfere too much, then you begin to, where's the free will, you know? So in this way, the wrath of God was expressed. You know, we think of the wrath of God so often as being God directly pouring wrath out on people, you know, causing plagues to fall and in terrible weather and all kinds of things. No, sometimes He just steps back. Let you bring it on yourself. Let us bring it on ourselves. So therefore God gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. This is a reference to Genesis 3:4. You know, God offered them something. The devil offered them something else. He lied about it. Essentially, when you examine that, the devil was offering them autonomous godhood. God wanted to share His divinity with those who bore His likeness. He wanted to enter full communion with them and share what He was with them. And yet the devil comes along and says, no, you're not going to die. Essentially, he was saying, you can have autonomous godhood. You can know good and evil without Him. Autonomous godhood. So that they exchanged the truth for the lie. Again, you see the intertextual echo here. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. You're going to see another one here, another echo. Gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Now, what is he referring to there? Well, it's back in Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to turn back there. In Genesis chapter 2. And this tells the story of God giving the man a companion. How He took part of him, the rib, and then He made from the rib, as it says here, the woman. It says, and Adam said, verse 23, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she is taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That was God's order in creation. What do you see here? A reversal. Man for man and woman with woman, burning in lust one for another. What do we see in the world today? And this is being held up as something that's natural and good and wholesome. And no, it's just it's a reversal of God's order. And this is what Paul is telling us here. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which were not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They were whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. I think that pretty much covers it, doesn't it? So you get the point here. This was a reversal from God's order. Men were to have dominion over the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, over the earth. And yet now here they are bowing down before images of these things. God gave man, Adam, a companion, and they were to be companions for life. Man and woman, that's the order. That's how the human life is perpetuated on this planet. And yet, what do you see here? A reversal of that. And how do you analyze this in the end? They were no longer God-centered. Now they were man-centered. They were creation-centered, looking at the creation, not the Creator. It became centered on that. And you know, I believe we see this going on in the world. It's still with us, isn't it? And a related point, I'll wrap this up pretty quickly here. This leads me to the next point, and that is that we must hold a high view of Scripture. You know, that's one of the big problems in today's world. Some of you may not be familiar with the big-name scholars, and I'm talking about some of those who are associated with some of the well-known seminaries and theological institutions. You look at their stuff, you look at their writings, and I've examined a lot of them. And you get rather frustrated because you realize after just a short time that, hey, we're not on the same page. I'm not talking about just the way we interpret the Bible, but even the way we approach the Bible. You read a scholar, one scholar saying, for example, a big-name scholar, one of those considered one of the best, saying, well, you know, Johannine Christology was from above, and Lucan Christology was from below, because Luke believed that Christ was the Son of God by way of conception, miraculous conception, whereas John had a pre-existent Christology. So the point is, they think that these different writers of the New Testament had differences of opinion about things, that they really didn't believe the same things. And some question, well, you know, Paul probably didn't write the book of Ephesians. They start explaining why and all of that. Abundance of evidence that he did. And they find alleged contradictions just all over the place. I'm thinking, okay, basically what they're telling me is one writer said one thing, another writer said something else, and they were in disagreement. And these people are Christian scholars. I'm thinking, why? If the Bible is no clearer than that, if that's their view of the Bible, why even believe it at all? Why even claim Christianity? What is Christianity? How do you define it? That's why we must take a high view of Scripture. That means we believe it really is the inspired Word of God. Now, it does not mean that the King James Version is God's translation. Doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean that there is one set of manuscripts handed down from generation to generation and that's God's set of manuscripts. No, no. What we do have are manuscripts, many manuscripts, and yeah, there are variants in the text, but they are a witness to the original. And it's a powerful witness. And when you look at the manuscript evidence for the existence of an original, then you say, well, this is miraculous that something that could have survived that many centuries and come down to us. And we, anybody who looks at it honestly can know that we have the truth. But you know, they want to look at the variants in some of the manuscripts that were handed down. So how can you know since the variants are there? No, those are all witnesses to the original. You can go back and look at the patristic testimony, that's the church fathers, and you can take all their references to various scriptures. If you put it all together, you could have the whole Bible, the whole New Testament at least. And there are manuscripts from various places, whole manuscripts of some books have been found. And you can, when you put it all together, you can see, no, we have in our Bibles, regardless of translation, not their translations are not perfect, but we have a testimony to the original. So we know what the gospel is. We know what the truth is. That's the point. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, let's go to a couple of scriptures as we close. 2 Timothy chapter 3, something we've looked at a number of times before. But remains always important. In verse 14, Paul encourages Timothy, "You must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them." Of course, he learned them from Paul, but also he learned some things from some other people. "And from childhood you have known the holy scriptures." In this case, he's talking about those scriptures we call the Old Testament. "From childhood you have learned or known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." And then he says, "All scripture." Now understand this. By the time Paul wrote this, and you can confirm this by what Peter says when he mentions Paul's epistles, meaning there's already a collection of epistles circulating in the churches, when he equates them with scripture. As they, you know, people were twisting Paul's epistles as they do the other scriptures, Peter said. So when he says all scripture, it's not just the Old Testament, it's the New Testament as well. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, you know, someone can look at that and say, well, yeah, inspiration, that's a broad term. You know, when I write my poetry, I don't write poetry, but somebody that does, I feel inspired. What do they mean? Well, they mean that they're all full of emotion. Maybe they've had a couple of glasses of wine to help them along the way or something. But they're filled with emotion, and they feel inspired. I just had this thought, and one thought led to the next, and I produced this poem. And, you know, some people reduce inspiration to that. But you know what this means in the Greek? This is Paul's view of Scripture. You tell me if he had a high view or a low view. He says, all Scripture is God-breathed. God-breathed. That's what it means. That's a high view of Scripture. He didn't necessarily believe that every single word was selected by God Himself, but what He does mean is that men wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The content was given of God. God protected the boundaries. Of course, when Paul wrote, he addressed problems that really existed in the church. And he used his own style. You see the Pauline style, as they call it, how it differs from, say, Peter's style or John's. You can see how Luke used a form of Greek that's pretty close to classical Greek, and whereas John used this simple Koine Greek. You can see all the differences there, and yet God protected the boundaries. That's the way we understand inspiration. They wrote as they were moved by the Spirit of God, and God protected that because He was laying the foundation through the apostolic ministry. So when Paul says that the Scripture is God-breathed, says, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. One other scripture In 2 Peter chapter 1, I think this is something that's often misunderstood, but it does tell us about Peter's high view of Scripture. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter is talking about the transfiguration. Let's take up the account in verse 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Verse 16 says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." He's talking about the transfiguration, when they were in the mountain and they saw Him transfigured. This was a vision, and Moses and Elijah appeared there with Him. And, he had said that that some of you standing here will see the kingdom of God coming before you taste death. And that's they did. They saw it in this visionary way. This was a foretaste of it. But anyway, that's what he's talking about here. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory." That's a way of a Jewish expression of referring to God. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with Him in the holy mountain." This is, again, the Mount of Transfiguration. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed." Now, that's the way this translation puts it. But in other translations, it says, "We also have a more sure prophetic word." Do you see what he's getting at here? He's saying, we had this experience, we had this visionary experience, we saw Christ in this visionary way, in His glory, which was looking forward to the kingdom. It tells us about the coming kingdom. We saw Him in this glory, we heard the voice from heaven, but in addition to that, we have something even more sure than our own experience. We have the prophetic word. He's referring to what the Scriptures say about the coming of the Messiah. And he's essentially saying, this is more sure than our own experience. And it confirms our own experience. So Peter obviously had a very high view of Scripture. But let's read something else here that I think is often misunderstood. He says, "Which you do well to heed, as the light shines in the dark place." In other words, you do well to heed those Scriptures. "Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." I've heard this Scripture misinterpreted time and time and time again. There are some people believe, it says, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, means you can't interpret it, you have to let the church interpret it for you. You see, it takes somebody else to interpret it. You can't. Not an individual. It takes a body of people who are qualified to do that. That's not what it means. Not what it means. "Nor does it mean that you shouldn't read the prophecies and strive to understand them through applying principles of interpretation." You know what interpretation is? See, some people look at this and say, "Well, yeah, you can't interpret. I don't have an interpretation," they say. "I let the Bible interpret the Bible." But no, no. You know what that's called? It's called interpreting. If you're reading a scripture, you say, "What does this scripture mean? I'm going to compare it. I'm going to look at it in its context. I'm going to compare it with other scriptures that speak of the same subject." That's called interpretation. It's exegesis. That's how you understand. So he's not saying, don't interpret prophecy. You know what he's saying here? Let's read it again. "For no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." It means it is not something the prophets themselves made up. It's not the prophets' private interpretation. God gave it to them. Did Peter have a high view of Scripture? You bet he did. He believed that every place where it says, "Thus says the Lord," that's what God said. That's what he's saying here. No prophecy of Scripture is something that the prophets made up. God gave it to them. That's what he means. And yeah, you ought to interpret it. That means you ought to strive to understand it. "For prophecy never came by the will of man." Back to the man-centered thing. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They were God-centered and they received the things of God. So there you have it in a nutshell. And that is, we don't need to be worried about numbers. We need to be concerned about being and remaining God-centered and taking a high view of Holy Scripture. You know, you look at the media, the TV, the movies, the politicians, and you see what's going on in this world. It's certainly the God-centeredness is gone. I mean, it's just not there. It's a man-centered thing. And the thing is that we need to understand is that can influence us. We can begin thinking in those terms. But one other thing I'd like to mention as I close here, we're running a little bit longer than I intended, but that is that when you look around and you see all these mainline churches and they're caving in to all these pressures and they're beginning to move away from Scripture, even denying the inerrancy of Scripture, some even denying some pastors and leaders and denying things such as the resurrection of Christ, the virgin birth, some of those simple basic things that are clearly in Scripture, and denying Scripture and Revelation as a whole, and focusing on psychology and sociology and things of that nature. You see all of that going on. At the same time, also adopting the LGBT, as they call it, agenda, and they're beginning to ordain homosexuals and beginning to bless so-called marriages of homosexuals and things of that nature. And yet they keep dwindling and dwindling and dwindling. You know why? But guess who's growing? Guess where the increases are? You know, we talk about the young people, the millennials. We want to attract the millennials. So how do you do that? Well, guess who is receiving, not in great massive numbers, but enough to draw attention of the media, at least Christianity Today and publications like that. The millennials are becoming Calvinists. You've heard the expression, young, restless, and reformed. They become members of reformed churches. Why? Because they are hungering for something that is not... something that is solid, something stable, something that is God-centered. Because, you know, there's something in us that tells us that there's just something can't be satisfied by anything we can conjure up. There's something bigger than ourselves. I think there's in our nature. That God put that in there. We know that there is a God. And so a lot of the millennials nowadays and young people, and that would include people that are young by my standards, which they don't consider themselves young, but nevertheless, younger people are being attracted to that. And also, as you see some of the mainline denominations dwindle, you see confessing movements within them forming, and they're doing better than the denominations as far as attracting people. And that's because there is a hunger for meaning that cannot be satisfied through a man-centered gospel. I believe that's the reason. You can look around the world. Where are churches, mainline churches, where are they thriving? In Africa, in Asia. Not here, not Europe, because they won't cave into all that. They won't. In fact, when their bishops meet here, they wonder, what is it with you guys? You know, they hold to Scripture. I mean, I don't agree with them on many of their interpretations, but the point is they take God seriously, and therefore they hold to traditional moral values, and they're not in decline, but they're actually making some progress. So the lesson in it for us today, now in this time we live in, is actually it's an old message. It's one that we've had all along. This is nothing new today, something you've known. And that is, we have to put God first. We must be God-centered. And we must take a high view of Holy Scripture. If not, we might as well go home, because we're accomplishing nothing.